Now please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 20, once again. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And then also at the same time, if you would turn to the New Testament and to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. And we will move from one reading to the other, as we have done on other occasions. So that's Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 20, and Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. But first of all, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then moving over to Ephesians in the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Well, let's come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our glorious, our most wonderful, wonderful and glorious God, thou who hast created the heavens and the earth, made all things, and made all things well, Father, we thank thee that in every aspect of the creation we see thy glory, we see the splendor, the excellence of our God, and Father, we thank thee that in all these things that we can behold thy handiwork. We can see the fingerprints and the footprints of our God. And we pray, Father, that as we enjoy these things, as we walk about in thy world and enjoy the many, many things that thou hast given us to enjoy, we pray, Father, that we might do so ever and also with a mind to thee, Lord, with magnifying thoughts of thyself in our minds, of the greatness of thy power and the might of thy glory and strength. For great is our God and greatly to be praised. And we pray this Sabbath morning that thou wouldst fill our hearts with joy and gladness at the very thought of being able, freely, Lord, liberally to gather together in this way and to lift our hearts and our voices to thee in psalms of praise and worship to glorify our God. And Father, we thank thee for the one through whom we can come this morning, Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have been justified freely from all things, the one, Father, who is our Saviour, our Mediator, our Redeemer, our Daysman, the one, the only one, Father, through whom we can come to thee. But Father, we thank thee that we have access, that the way is opened up. The veil in the temple was rent, and the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very and real presence of God, is opened up to us, thy people. And so here we are, Father, this morning, rejoicing in our wonderful, our glorious Saviour, the one who is termed the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the life-giving Saviour. And Father, we thank thee for the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank and praise thee, Father, that we have a covenant, a sure and certain covenant that is inviolable and unbreakable. We thank and praise thee, Father, that in all things it is maintained, that it is kept by thee. And Father, we thank thee for the assurance. We thank thee for the safety that is ours in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we learn of him this day, that we might the more and more cleave to him, that we might the more and more trust him. Father, we thank thee that he has done all things necessary for our salvation, and he has done them well, excellently. We thank and praise thee, Father, for his sufferings, for his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, now crowned in the glory of heaven and ruling throughout the worlds and the universe, and Lord, in our hearts and lives here this morning. And we pray, Father, please, this morning, that we might learn, as we open the book of God, as we open the Holy Scriptures, that thy Holy Spirit would come to us and enlighten us, give us understanding, and teach us to walk in that, to walk in the way of the covenant, to walk in the way of repentance and faith. And turning to thee this morning, Father, we turn from all the sins of the past week, Lord, the coldness of heart, the indifference, the backslidings, Lord, the transgressions, the presumptuous sins, and all the rest of them. Times, Father, we acknowledge when we deliberately and willfully go against thy holy commandments. And we pray, Father, please this morning, that thou wouldst forgive us for all of our sins, those we know about and those that we don't even know about. We pray, Father, please look down from heaven, and in thy mercy and kindness blot out all our transgressions. Forgive them and remember them no more. We confess them as being nothing less than sin, the evil, the wickedness of sin, that we have been such from the day of our birth and even before. We freely acknowledge, and are, Lord, deserving of nothing. Nothing but the damnation of hell. But Father, we thank thee for thy free grace, thy particular and free grace, thy justifying grace. For Father, it is thy doing, and it is marvellous, marvellous in our eyes, that we should be here this morning as thy people, and sat before thee, and communing with thee, a people accounted, credited with righteousness, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom, Lord, we have been freely justified. And if you be for us, who indeed can be against us? If you do not condemn us, then who in all this world, in all this universe can? Father, we thank thee for thy justifying grace. We thank thee for thy forgiveness. We thank thee for the pardon of all our sins. And we pray, Father, this morning that thou wouldst teach us and cause us, Lord, to be strengthened by thy Holy Spirit in our innermost beings, that we might walk in the way of obedience, that we might trust and obey, and that we might live happily in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this nation of Japan, and we ask, Lord, please, that out of the ashes of thy judgment in that nation at this time, we pray that many, many people, Lord, that their hearts would be turned to thee, that they would be caused to call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation. We pray for those who are suffering in the midst of this judgment. We pray, Father, please. We pray for those who are about the rescue operations, those who are seeking to help and to minister to the suffering men and women. We pray for all their efforts, Lord, please, to be acknowledged of thee. And we pray, Father, please, as this nation seeks to pick up the pieces once again, we pray that the outcome of this would be a strong church, a believing community within that nation that not only calls upon the name of the Lord itself, but spreads the gospel throughout that land. We ask, Heavenly Father, please, that we might reflect upon the mercy shown to us in this land, that we do not face such direct judgments at this time, but for how long, we ask ourselves. And we pray that we might examine ourselves this morning and see, Lord, that our way be pleasing to thee, and that we be in the faith. We pray for this nation of South Korea that has been blessed so exceedingly, Lord, in recent years and decades. And we pray, Father, please, that the church would remain strong in that land and continue to increase. And we pray, Lord, please, that it might even spill over the border into North Korea. And Lord, please, that these people who send out missionaries to other parts of the world, even to the United Kingdom today, that their gospel efforts would be blessed, abundantly so. And again, Father, we bring our brother Tom's family to thee, Ian and Sonia, to Lydia and Robert, and all these issues, Lord, that they face, the sale of the house in Wolverhampton, and all this, Lord, practical and material issues, but they have a spiritual effect upon the whole family. So we pray for the sale of this house to go through in that very quickly. We pray for the General Assembly's decision concerning Ian's future and ministry within the denomination. We want a positive for this, Lord, please. We want Ian to be liberated to preach the gospel, and we want Sonia to be liberated to be at home ministering to our son Robert. And we pray, Lord, please, as he continues his studies at home, that he would work diligently, hard and well, and that thou hast raised this young man up to be a real man of God, a man of stature, a spiritually strong man. And for Lydia, she cares for Robert at this time. Lord, give her patience and grace. And Lord, we just want your abounding blessing upon this whole family that love you and seek only to serve thee. Lord, please undertake for them in this coming week and in the days that lie ahead. We ask, Heavenly Father, please, that thou wouldst bless every family represented here this morning. Lord, we all of us, we have sons and daughters, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, Lord, that are in need of thy grace. And we pray, Father, please, as Lord, as thou hast promised to bless our families, Lord, thou hast made this abundantly clear, the care that thou dost have for thy children, and the promise that is ours is for our children also. And so we claim this promise, Lord, that our seed, that our children, every single one of them would belong to thee and walk in the way of the covenant. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that our families might be blessed, and that our marriages, the young and old alike, we pray that they would be sanctified and blessed of thee and protected of thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that we, Lord, thy people in this land, that we might, by the way that we conduct ourselves within holy matrimony, that we might be an example to the rest of the nation, that they might see how a people, how a family, how a marriage should be conducted, and that they would see something of the benefits, Lord, and the blessing of such. And we pray, Father, please, that this would be an area of sincere and of very, very serious repentance within the Church of God in this land in these days, to repent of its thinking concerning marriage, concerning adultery, and concerning the many, many other issues, Lord, that arise from this. Bring thy church, Lord, to its knees before thee to repent, Lord, of its thinking and of its actions in this area. We pray for this young man, Myrtle, Tom's friend, Lord, who is incurring some flack, even persecution, Lord, because of his views that have been publicly made known concerning the matter of sodomy. And we ask, Father, please, not only for thy protection upon him himself, Lord, but all thy people who faithfully witness and refuse to bow the knee before this issue in our land today. We have seen already people suffering, Lord, in the courts of our land as enactments are brought out, Lord, that are contrary to thy law, to thy divine law. We pray for the protection of thy people. We pray, Father, for thy people to stand up as one people in the midst of this nation, and to pray against and to come against with all the spiritual weaponry that thou hast given to us against this community, this sodomite movement. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would not only be driven back, but that it would be driven out of our land by the Spirit of our God, and that thou hast come, Lord, please, with a spirit of purity, and bring cleanness to our land again in the midst of all this filth that has pervaded our nation, Lord. We pray that thou hast plant the cross of Jesus Christ in the heart of this nation again, and that his blood would cleanse this nation of all such. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, especially for us, thy people here this morning, that we would be a clean people, that we would be clear in our minds, Lord, as to what thou dost require of us as thy redeemed people, and that we would live in such a way that is pleasing to thee, avoiding all uncleanness and everything that leads to such uncleanness. Let us flee from it. Let us run from it, Lord. And let us live as a pure and holy and clean people before the Lord our God, a people that thou can smile upon, whatever it costs us, whatever the consequences might be to ourselves. Let us be utterly and absolutely fearless in this matter. Come to us, Lord, as we open the book once again, and be our teacher this morning. Cleanse us from our every sin. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come to the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The Heidelberg Catechism has again something somewhat to say with regards to this commandment, as all others. In Lord's Day 41 and question 108, What doth the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid this in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he bids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereunto. It is the first question that we will deal with this morning in this commandment. The covenant of marriage, holy matrimony, if you don't understand that, then you will not fully understand the ramifications of adultery. So it's important that we understand that. But I remind you that the law is not a basis for life in society. It is not given to improve the world, to, if you like, as it were, Christianize society and to Christianize the world. It is a rule of gratitude for God's redeemed people, and it is a guide by which we are given to express our gratitude to God for his redemption, because we have been redeemed by God. We express our gratitude by not killing people unlawfully, by not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not bearing false witnesses, but first and foremost because we love God with all our heart, soul and mind. It is the way that the redeemed of the Lord manifest in the world that they are the redeemed of the Lord. You cannot, again, it's a vital, and that's why I emphasize, I say again and again, you cannot divorce the second table from the first. Love for God is the prime principle. We keep the law for God's sake, for love of God, because he has redeemed us and because he has brought us to know, to experience, to enjoy his love. Therefore we reciprocate that love to him by obedience to his commandments, by not committing adultery. Marriage, of course, is a reflection of that covenant relationship that we have with God. It is in Ephesians 5, we'll refer to it again in a moment or two, but we've already read it. It's a reflection of the relationship between God and his church. It's a mini version, if you like, of that. And I think it's significant that one of the first things that is affected by the sin of Adam is his relationship to his wife. Because in Genesis 3 verse 12, you'll see there when he's interrogated by God concerning his fall, concerning his sin, that he refuses to use his wife's name. He does not say it was Eve, but he says it was that woman that you gave me. And then moving on to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, you see that Lamech, he is the first to utterly shred this bond of holy matrimony. And he opens a stream of moral filth that has filled, that has pervaded the world. And now marriage, body, mind and life are all completely defiled. So we begin first and foremost with the covenant of marriage. The Heidelberg Catechism opens up not just the deed, not just the action of adultery, but the thoughts and the desires that lead to it. And it lays bare before the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, all the filth and all the evil that fills our sinful minds and hearts and that leads to the breach of this commandment. It tells it like it is, a pestilence. Some, of course, would rather that, well, we be silent about these issues. This is a no-no, you know. We shouldn't speak about this in a church, you know. As my generation, you know, we were kept in the dark. We were kept in ignorance about these things. It was the word sex and the word sexuality, and never mentioned. I don't ever recall these words ever being spoken in the home. You didn't speak about such things, you know? And of course, the result, that was a silence, I think, invoked by Satan, you know, because in that darkness, shrouded in ignorance, of course, many, many young people, of course, went astray, knowing absolutely nothing, because these things were not spoken of in family, nor spoken of from the pulpit. Don't talk about such things. Some, of course, would say, well, these things are not appropriate for the ears of young people. Well, if they are not taught by their Christian parents about these things, and if they are not taught from the pulpit, where on earth will they be taught it? They'll be taught it in the world, and what will they be taught there? You see, the devil would take you one way or t'other, shroud it in silence and ignorance, or else he turns it the other way, and he does it in such a way that will stimulate sin. And so he comes, and he turns the tables, and he disguises it. He banishes the darkness and ignorance and silence, and he disguises it and he dresses in it. I wouldn't say respectable, that's the wrong word, but in legitimate clothes. Sex education in your schools. So your children are taught in schools, not just junior secondary, but even primary school children are taught absolute and utter filth, pornography. So the covenant of marriage is very, very important, beloved in Christ. It reflects the covenant. Christ and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. You see? Marriage, the covenant of marriage, it's a creation ordinance. It's an institution for life. And in redemption, Jesus Christ, he comes to us and he renews us, he regenerates us, he renews us, he restores and he ennobles everything about creation life. But he comes to his church and he clothes, one of the first things that he does is he clothes marriage in its right mind. Because out there, it is like the man in the caves, you know, utterly and absolutely insane. Until Christ deals with him. And then he is clothed in his right mind. I think it is significant that Christ began. In John's Gospel, we find that Christ began his redemptive work at a wedding feast in Cana in Galilee. The first of his signs that he performed there at that wedding, turning the water into wine. They're the Redeemer of mankind. They're the Savior. They're our Christ, the Son of God. There he was in the midst of this celebration of marriage, countenancing it and blessing it, because you see, the family is the source of all life. Remember what we said about organisms. And the family is the organism from which all the others come. The school, the state, society, the church. If there wasn't family, there wouldn't be a church. It is from the family that God brings his church. It is the source of life. And so therefore, you must see and understand that it is so precious to God. I ask you, I know scoring points, and I'm not hitting below the belt, but I ask you, please, I plead with you sincerely to bring your Baptist theology without any thought of the covenant to this and see what God has to say about the family and the children of believers, because it is so important. I cannot impress it upon you enough. It reflects, the covenant of marriage reflects the covenant between God and his church. But this covenant of marriage lies in ruins. Ruined by the fall. If Satan can just throw a drop of poison into the fountain of life, into this source of life, into the marital relationship, into the marriage, if he can liberate, if he can set free relationships, anybody with anybody, if he can legalize fornication and sodomy, then marriage will be blown to pieces, and all else, everything, in the school, in the church, in the state, in the world, will be ruined. And is that not exactly what he has done? Was that not the socialist agenda right from the very beginning? Marx, he said, his agenda, his twofold agenda, the abolition of God and the ruination of marriage. And his worshippers, the political class in your own nation, in your own land today, are still working to bring about that agenda. And they are doing very well. So for us as God's people, it is vital that this fountain is kept pure. But in order to do that, we need to know how to keep ourselves free from all impurity, married or single, it matters not. We need to redeem the institution of marriage. We need to lift the standards, not bring them down. Single people, you don't take the privileges of marriage before you're married. Now the world, we know. The world, those people with whom you work, those people with whom you go to school with, would laugh and scorn at such a thought as two young people, a young man and a young woman, saving, keeping themselves pure for the day when they will enter into holy matrimony before God. It scoffs and ridicules such. It laughs, it's a joke to them. But when you look at their relationships, you look at their marriages and the lack of them, you look at the state of them, what have they got to laugh about? There is nothing, I say to you, more beautiful for a young man and a young woman to keep themselves for one another for the day when they'll be married. And there's nothing more pleasing to God. So that involves guarding your thought life. And those who would put such thoughts into your mind, young people, run from them. You hear things in the school playground that children should never be uttering and children should never be listening to. Flee from them, run from them. Have nothing to do with them. This involves all of you, what you watch on your television and your computer screens. What you watch on your DVDs. Yeah? Your thought life must be guarded. Anything that will encroach into your mind thoughts of uncleanness, they must be nipped in the bud straight away. I remember Sinclair Ferguson preaching at the Banner of Truth Conference some years ago on the business of sanctification, and he was talking about the time when he worked at Westminster Seminary on the east coast of the USA. And he said he had a friend who was a native of New York City, and he said his friend used to drive him about New York City all the time because he knew the place like the back of his hand. And he said, we sat there in the car in the passenger seat. Says, my friend, he said, he'd be driving down this thoroughfare, you know, maybe two or three lanes. And of course, he would be on the inside lane, right over on the right-hand side, as they do in America. And he said, he'd be driving down this lane, you see, and there'd be cars poking their noses out all along the way from side streets, wanting to get out into the main flow. He said, my friend, he said, he's putting the gas pedal, he said, we're driving down this lane, and all these guys are wanting to come out on the right, and he was sitting there, be muttering under his breath, don't even think about it, don't even think about it. That's what to do with uncleanness. Don't even think about it. Because once you start to think about it, you've lost. You've lost the battle right there. Gestures, you know, body language. You can seduce someone as such, can't you? And of course the actions, well, thou shalt not commit adultery. To live in such sins makes your judgment worse. As the Catechism says, all uncleanness is accursed. All uncleanness is accursed. So within marriage we must live temperately. And that doesn't mean abstaining. That means living temperately. That means living moderately. Because another mark of our age, of our day and generation, is that of greed. And doesn't that come into this as well? Greed enough is just never enough. Living chaste together, living together holily. But you see, again, the commandment is positive. It's not just negative. It's love. Love doesn't commit adultery. Love doesn't do adultery. And adultery, I remind you, covers all forms, every form of immorality. But it is positive. If you don't love, you will be open to the demonic forces of uncleanness. Love, you see, is your greatest protection, not the negative. You say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other, and so I'll be okay. Not necessarily. Not if you don't love your wife. Not if you don't love cleanness. You won't. Not if you don't detest uncleanness and love cleanness. The man who says, I love my wife, but I love this other woman too, he's a liar. He's a liar. He does not love his wife because love does not do adultery. So guarding against adultery is just a part. It's having a marriage that is consecrated to God, set apart for God. This is not ours, this is yours, Lord. And this is set apart. We are set apart for you. And realizing and knowing that your bodies, even your bodies, are temples of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Don't you know this? Don't you know this, Corinthians, he said? Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth with is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. So, beloved, we, as God's redeemed people, in our day and our generation, need to be about the business of redeeming the institution of marriage and family life and putting it back in the church where it belongs. Where it belongs. In the place it belongs. In our hearts and our minds. Because that is long gone. That is long gone. And there are many, many things, of course, that are reasons for that. But we can't go into them all here. Secondly, the communion of life and love. This is a generation when adultery is a non-issue. It's a non-issue. Expectations of monogamy and faithfulness in marriage just don't exist. Don't exist. The seventh commandment, of course, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," needs no elaboration, it needs no defining, and it needs no explanation. We know what's meant. "I shall not commit adultery." Because adultery strikes at the very heart of trust. It strikes at the very heart of faith. It strikes at the very heart of love. It's an awful, awful trust to betray. And I lost count of the number of men that I've known who professed the Christian faith and who even preached the Christian faith, and who I would have sworn blind would never in a million trillion years go down this road. But I have. It threatens, of course, the entirety of society. It's big. Much bigger than you think. It's a communion of life and love. And this communion, this union between a man and a woman, it is exclusive. It is the closest possible union. It is physical, it's sexual, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's mental. One life, two people coming together, blending into one another, so that they've just become one. And the union functions in love. Love that stems from our regeneration in Christ, and a union sanctified by Christ, and a union that is exclusive, that has no place for a third party. Yeah? No place for a third party. So this man and this woman, they stand back to back or shoulder to shoulder, however you want to put it. And together they come against all comers. And I'm not just talking about young marrieds, I'm talking about old marrieds as well. Because 60 and 70 year old people commit adultery as well. And they stand shoulder to shoulder together against all comers. There are no third parties. In this relationship, it is exclusive. We are one. Under God. They are a whole. They complement each other. And the only thing that dissolves this union is death. Nothing else. The union's purpose. Remember the relationship between Christ and his church, and it is reflected in this covenant of marriage. And his purpose, in part, not altogether, but in part, the greater part, I would say, is to bring forth the covenant seed. Is to bring forth an innumerable company of people, a multitude which no man can number, that will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ at the end and give glory and praise to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That company of people comes out of the family, the covenant family. And so I say to you again, I must and I will labour the matter. You must grasp, you must understand the issue, the biblical issue of covenant. Because that family, that marital relationship brought about by God in his providence and renewed and sanctified by Jesus Christ in order that you bring forth the seed of the church and that you raise up covenant children, teaching them, placing upon them the sign of the covenant and teaching them to walk in the way of the covenant, in the way of repentance and faith, and assuring them. And you can give them no assurance if you haven't given them the sign of the covenant, holy baptism. You can give your children no assurance. Assuring them that they belong to God. And instructing them to continue to walk in the way of the Lord. That's the union's purpose. But the world's wisdom, with its ungodly science, it determines today, in our land anyway, if not the world over, the world's wisdom and ungodly science determines who will have what children and whether they'll have children or not. Not by inhibiting their lusts, but by birth control. When it started, didn't it, with just the pill? Was that in the 60s? I can't just quite remember exactly when it was. And of course, it's moved on apace from then, and it abounds, you know. But of course, it has unleashed. It has unleashed on the world a torrent of sexual indulgence. Prior to that, there was a barrier, wasn't there? There was a fear thing there. Young women were afraid of falling pregnant. You know? That there was... You know, that it held the conscience in check, you might say. But then came this ungodly science, then came this birth control, you see? And it liberates them to live just as they please, in a cesspit of filth and immorality. It has unleashed a torrent of sexual indulgence upon the world that God never intended. So now the union is broken. Now the union, the marriage union, lies in shatters. No longer is it a communion of life and love, but of death and carnage. Bastard children that fill this land. Abortions in their millions. Not to mention the other. In the world, this is no surprise to us. It ought not to be. As soon as it multiplies through the generations, and of course towards the end, increases and abounds. This oughtn't to surprise us. To see this in the world, it should not surprise you. But in the church, that the church should even discuss, that the church should even think, of ways and means of breaking this communion of love and life, this holy covenant of marriage. It's reached new heights. We've had the okay, the green lights given to divorce for any given reason. Biblical grounds are not even sought. Not only that. But very shortly, the Church of Scotland is going to take a vote. I know this because a Church of Scotland minister was visiting my brother-in-law's church in Glasgow just a fortnight ago. And their church happened to be looking for a pastor. And the Church of Scotland minister who was preaching on occasion, he said to my brother-in-law, he said, "You're looking for a pastor, I believe." And well, he said, yes, we are. He said, I would imagine, he says, very shortly, he says, once this vote is taken, he says, you'll have a deluge of applicants. Because they're about to take a vote on whether the Church of Scotland should marry homosexuals. And it is thought that the vote will go in favour of doing so. Yeah. Which will lead, of course, to the evangelical community, they say, coming out. I don't know if they will or not. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But I'm not taking that for granted. We'll see. But that's the Church of Scotland. In England, and I'm no fan of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I'm no fan of Anglicanism, but if what the Archbishop of Canterbury is said to have been said in the press the other day, if he means what he says, and he's going to uphold what he says, and he's got the power to implement what he says, then I have to salute him, because he says there will never be any gay married in the church. So, due where it's due, I take my hat off to him, if that is what he said. But when the church begins to even think, I mean, a vote, it shouldn't even be discussed in the General Assembly. Thought about. It shouldn't even be discussed at local church. I mean, can you imagine us having a meeting here at Full Chapel in future days and having a vote? Will we marry sodomites? Your body language tells me all I need to know. Thank you. You see, this covenant of marriage, this union, communion of life and love, it determines the spiritual well-being of ourselves and of our children, of the church and the nation. Going down this road, what are they doing to the children of the church that God has covenantally placed in their care and given them responsibility for? I listened to a young man at our theological school in Larbert 2 years ago from the Sheehy Church in Scotland. He was giving an address. He has a passion. He is a young man. He's only a young man, but he has a tremendous passion for the children of the nation. And he laments. He spoke with some emotion, and he laments how that we gave over the entirety of the church education over to the secular realm. Give up all the schools, Christian schools we had. And of course he strove to show to us how that has led to the destruction of our children. He's absolutely right. Absolutely right. But that's just one issue. That's just education. But going down this route, devaluing the covenant of marriage to the point where you say that two men can be married in the church, two women can be married in the church. If the Church of Scotland votes to go down this route, what does that say to the nation? What does that say to the nation? What salt, what life is there left, I ask you, in the nation if the Church goes down this route? Because it's in the family, it's in within the covenant of marriage that eternal issues are promoted and eternal values. But marriage that is divorced from Christ, marriage that is divorced from Christ, stands in the way, stands in opposition to heaven. Puts a barrier in front of the children and keeps them from heaven. Thirdly, the copy of the heavenly bond we read in Ephesians chapter 5, and there in verse 22 Paul speaks of it as being a mystery, but a mystery revealed. Verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the world." And of course, goes on to speak about the relationship that I've already laid before you. Earthly marriage is a shadow of the heavenly one. Similar to the bond between Christ and his church. Christ left his Father in order to cleave to his bride, to his church. And the two became one flesh. He became one flesh with her. Now, in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, the husband represents Christ. He represents Christ. And he is the family head, and he instructs, and he comforts, and he rules as Christ rules in the church. He rules as the head in this marital relationship. Now, how does Christ rule in his church? What is Christ to his church? He's three things. I'll ask the youngest member, Rachel. Rachel, tell me three things that Christ is to his church. Three things, remember? Prophet. You got it. There you go. There you go. They should be led by children. As king. The husband rules. He's the king. He represents Christ in the marital, in the family relationship. He rules as king. As the head of the home, not as a despot, not as a dictator, or in any other form of misuse, but as Christ's headship is over the church, in service to God. I didn't come to be ministered unto, he said, but to minister, to serve. It's his service before God. And he does it with discretion. He does it with wisdom. He consoles and he assists. He teaches and he comforts his family, all in accordance, of course, with the ability given to him. But he rules in the family as king. He is the king. He is the final authority under Christ. Now again, I suggest to you that this is totally, absolutely foreign to the world. Not only to feminism, but every other ism included. But that is the biblical, that is the bond of marriage in the Bible. As priest, he is to love his wife as he loves his own body. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave, as a priest, offered up himself for the church. Yeah. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Self-sacrificial. Sacrificial love. As Christ sacrificed himself for the church, this man, in ruling over his family, he does so in a sacrificial manner. He doesn't seek his own ends. He's not after his own goals. But he does what is best for his family, for his wife, primarily first and foremost, and for his children. This is opposed to all the egoism that we see in relationships today. He honors the weaker vessel because he understands from God's revelation that his wife is the weaker vessel. She's not, as feminism say, she is not able to do everything that a man can do. Physically impossible. She is the weaker vessel. But this takes more than the natural. This takes more than the natural. And this takes us back to the beginning. You see, it's for the love of God that it's done. It's because we have come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ that we are able to do this. Because it takes more than the natural. It takes the supernatural. Because this is a union between two selfish sinners. It takes a love that the world knows nothing of. It's the love of Christ. So he rules as king, he rules as priest, he rules as prophet. But if he's to be a prophet in his own home, then he needs first and foremost to be instructed himself. So he needs to have humility of mind in order to learn. He needs to be teachable. And he needs to have a desire to be instructed to learn, in order that he can in turn teach his family, his wife and his children. She is to be subject to him, not as a slave, but as the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so is she to be subject to her husband. It is obedience not so much to a person, but to the office of prophet, priest, and king. But as both husband and wife bear these offices, for she is a prophetess, she is a priestess, she is a queen, as he is a prophet, priest, and king, so as both bear these offices, it is to be a joint subjection, ultimately, to Christ. This, beloved, this sanctifies and beautifies holy matrimony. And the phrase holy matrimony, not out of place, it may be in the world and society, but it is not in here amongst us. Because it is God's institution, it's created ordinance, marriage. So holy matrimony is correct. Catechism, as the Corinthians, the Ecclesiastes of God, that for us will ask these things, when Jesus tempted, but in wedlock, life. So what is unchastity? Unfaithfulness? Faithfulness? Triangular affairs? Benefit? Need marriage and such? Needs a child match? Guides colours? Light my bed? How marriage be kept? If it's on the rule of peace? Has the rule of Christ the church and rule the church? And he is the wise and sexual husband to need place their father's colour from the skill of home? Which seems the immorality of prostitution and of marriage and regulate all this. It's enough to what I've just discussed this and has thought upon marriage. In just said as to how the marriage should conduct it. If it's under the worship of Hippos, if the husband is love virtue and knows her, if it's objected to the wind as a Christ, what purpose is for my pounds set around? Father, it's to me seen the mother of it to have a purchased their marriage for a perfect bond. Father, it's to me seen the mother of it to have a purchased their marriage for a perfect bond. Less scorch, more moments, only catch our foot, and more of the same that of much. The issue God says the Christian. Here we have all or two questions that will differ, but I call it a pen. As truly in regards to I believe in Christian, to read until we hung, to couldn't match shortless or light, they have a good risk of it, and therefore confidence or aid that has to be paid, although we have one two of time in her. We torment and bar and look more. Then we verse this will be your back, not tail. All the repent. And they be. Every truly born again Christian, Bible believing Christian, to repent of what we have done to Christian marriage in the church in this our land. Because we have a corporate responsibility and therefore are culpable. And it's another issue that has to be repented of. Lord, what we have done, what we've done to your institution, what we have turned marriage into in the church. We turn from it and we turn back to your biblical norms. This is how we will guide ourselves. This is how we will be ruled in the future by your word, not the dictates of the world. So will the church repent. And then secondly, will we? Here is an expression of God's, local expression of God's church. Will we ourselves uphold the covenant of marriage? Will we do it by the way that we live in our marriages? Will you, wives, will you do it by the way? By the way that you conduct yourself before your husband and your children? And will your husbands, will you rule in the way that Christ rules over his church? Will you do this? Will you show to the world, not just by words, not just by saying, well, this is what God says about marriage, but by the way that you conduct your own marriage, will you show to the world what marriage, what God understands marriage to be? And you single people, will you keep yourself clean, unspotted? Because remember that all uncleanness is accursed. Will you keep yourself clean for the young woman, for the young man, that one day you will give yourselves to in holy matrimony? Will you? Will you? I hope that I see none of you. None of you, because you disregarded these things. Come later on in your life, perhaps, to a deeper experience of God and his grace. But you have to look back and you have to shed tears of repentance because you fouled it up at this place. You live in a world that's permeated with it. It lives on it, it feeds on it. It's degraded, it's filthy. Get the best pair of trainers on your feet that you can afford and run from it. Run from it. Have nothing to do with it. In thought, in gesture, but in action. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Because you belong to me, says God. Because you're a child of mine. You're a child of the covenant. And I want you not just to abstain from these things, but I want you to commit yourself to one another in holy matrimony and to live and to produce the offspring, the seed of the church. To grow my church and make her beautiful and clean and spotless and blameless before me in this matter and in all others. Holiness, sanctification of heart and life is what the commandments are about. And the seventh one too. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen.